If you are in Matthew 26 in your Bibles, please stay there. We are working through a short little series looking at some of the names of Jesus. And today we are looking at Son of Man. But before we come to our passage, let's pray. Lord God, you have placed Jesus on the throne. He is the King, he is the boss. And we are commanded, Lord, to crown him, to acknowledge his rule, and to submit and bow down before him. And so we pray as we look at what your word has to say about this glorious truth, that you would lift up our hearts to him, that you would show him before us in all his glory and majesty, that we would gladly bow down to this King that you have placed on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Son of Man. Son of Man is actually Jesus' favourite title. He uses it to refer to himself more than anything else. It's what he uses, and more than 82 times in the Gospels, across all four Gospels. But the Son of Man itself is an interesting phrase. When Jesus came on the scene, we're familiar with it, because we've been to churches, we've read the Gospels, we've seen Jesus use it of himself. But the Jews of the day, when Jesus turned up and started calling himself Son of Man, what did they think? What were they thinking? They knew about the Christ, or the Son of David, that we learned about last week. And you think of Matthew 22, 41 to 45, where Jesus says to some Jews, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" They knew that the Christ was the Son of David. They knew that terminology. They also knew that the Christ must be the Son of God. We see that in our passage itself in verse 63. The high priest says to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." They seem to link those phrases together, those titles together. But they did also know something about this idea of someone being the Son of Man. In John 12, there's a really interesting interaction where Jesus talks about the Son of Man. He's speaking about himself being lifted up in verse 30 to 32 of John 12. And then the people say to him, "We've heard from the Lord that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And that's really the question we're wanting to engage with today, or tonight. There's a character, the Son of Man. Who is he? What is he all about? Why would Jesus take this title? We're going to look at three things. The first is that the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man means that you have a human king. The phrase Son of Man literally means what it says, Son of Man, Son of a human. It refers to the humanity of Christ. It's often used that way in the Old Testament. So in the Jewish mind, perhaps they would have cast their minds back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, over 90-odd times, God refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. And he's simply making the point, Ezekiel, you're a man. It's possible that they would have thought of that. Or it's possible they would have thought of Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It's just Hebrew poetry. He's saying the same thing twice. What is man? What is the son of man? They're the same thing. It's a human. So it's very clear, I think, just on the face of it, that the title Son of Man refers to the fact that Jesus is a man. It's a humble title in that respect. When Jesus uses it, actually there's a split in the way that he uses the term Son of Man. If you go through all the Gospels and look up all the different references, sometimes he uses it to refer to the fact that he is a humble person. He's come and he has nowhere to lay his head. He says the Son of Man doesn't have a home. He goes around like a fox with no home. He comes and he associates with the lowly. He takes on flesh and lives among normal people like you and me. He He ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors, the outcasts of society. He spoke to and saw the suffering of more sick people than you or I will probably meet in our lifetime. He had compassion, maybe to you, I say. He had compassion on these people, as a brother cares for a brother, because he was the Son of Man. He came and he identified with humanity. He hungered and he thirsted. He was tired and needed sleep. He suffered and felt the pain of the curse. He was not a stoic, disconnected from cursed humanity. He wept. He cried. He felt the sting of death. He was bruised by it. He will die. He will suffer. He came to serve. He was betrayed. These are all ways that Jesus uses the title the Son of Man in reference to. And this is really important because we'll get to the point later where we see the Son of Man is also an exalted title and talks about how he's reigning in heaven. But the fact that he's the Son of Man means that the king that we have is a king who understands lowliness, who understands what it is to go through what you and I go through. He's got a foot on earth, if you like, and a foot in heaven. You know, earlier in our passage, in verse 61, they say about Jesus, this is the false accusations, this fellow said, speaking about Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. I think that's a fitting picture because Jesus is talking about his body. He's talking about the fact that he is the temple of God and you can destroy him, but he will rebuild it in 3 days. And the temple is the thing that connected man to God. It was where God came down to live with his people. And that's exactly what Jesus does as the Son of Man. He comes down from heaven and he lives with his people. In John 1:51, he says it a slightly different way. He says, most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, if you know your Old Testament, what should it be? The ladder of Jacob, right? No, that's not what he says. He says, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He will be the one who connects earth to heaven. 1 foot firmly in the mess of cursed human existence. The Son of Man is the ladder that Jacob saw. The ladder that connects earth to heaven and is the house of God and the gate of heaven, as Jacob calls it in Genesis 28:17. And so the first thing we need to realize about the Son of Man is that it's a humble title. It talks about how he is man. He knows what it is to live as a man in a cursed world. But the second thing we should see from the title Son of Man is that Jesus has been given all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth because he is the Son of Man. And it's an incredible verse 64. If you imagine the picture, Jesus has come. He's been arrested and betrayed late at night, and he's come to the high priest's courtyard, and there he is, humiliated. They've tied him up, or under guard, and they're falsely accusing him. It looks like all the power is in the hands of the high priest and his guys, his mates, and Jesus has no power at all. In fact, later on, we'll see in verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him and struck him. It's in this context that when the high priest says to Jesus, are you the Christ? He says, yes, I am. Plus, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. To us, that might seem like an odd thing to say. But to the Jews, the high priests, to those well-versed in the Old Testament, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Here he is pointing to one place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is used as a title, but very important person. He's pointing to Daniel 7, which we read at the beginning of our service. And I'll read it for you again here. Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's where Jesus is getting that phrase from, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is an outrageous thing for someone in Jesus' position to say. It'd be like someone on death row saying, I'm going to be king of the world. Well, doesn't look like it right now, buddy. That's what they would have been thinking as they looked at Jesus. And yet Jesus claims to be this man. And notice something that Jesus says. He says, in the New King James, it says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Now, I don't think that's a particularly helpful translation, but the word there means from now on. From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting in the power, sitting in the clouds of heaven with the power. A change seems to be taking place. In Daniel 7, we didn't get to read the whole thing, I would have liked to, but you can go back and read it. In Daniel 7, there's a story of history that's being told. It's actually a similar story to what you see in Daniel chapter 2. There's four beasts that come out of the sea. And the Daniel 7 tells us that they are kings, they're kingdoms. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, and Rome. It doesn't name them, but it's pretty clear that that's what it is. And then in the period of time when the fourth beast is reigning, it's then slain, and the Son of Man is appointed as king over all things. And so the question is, when did this change happen? When were the great human kings of this earth overthrown and a new human king put in place? And the answer that Jesus is telling us is it happened right about then. Very soon after, from now on, Jesus says. Well, people disagree with this, but I'd like to just show you that that's the case. One place that you can see it, I think, is in that Matthew passage, where he's saying, from now on. But then, in Matthew 28, after Jesus is raised from the dead, not long after he's been tried, right at the end of Matthew 28, in verse 19, and 18. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That sounds very familiar. Seems very clear that at that point, Jesus, as the Son of Man, has been given this new kingdom. He's been given all authority and power. Another place that you can see this is in John 12, verse 30 to 32. Jesus says to the people, to the Jews, now is the judgment of the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So Jesus seems to be saying there as well, there's a change coming, there's a change taking place. There's a ruler of this world currently, he's going to get thrown out, and I'm going to be put in place, and I'm going to draw all peoples to worship me, to serve me. Does that sound familiar? Sounds just like Daniel 7 again. And that's exactly what Daniel 7 says. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All peoples is who Jesus will call. Now the implication of these passages, I think, is very clear. There used to be humans who were the top dogs in this world. Now, there is a human who is the king over all. His name is Jesus. And his kingdom has been established now, where he reigns supreme over all things, over all people, all kings, all nations, all angels in heaven and on earth. His dominion has been established. And this truth, I think, is stunning because it means we live in a situation that is quite different from Daniel's day. God's perfect human kingdom has already been set up. Authority has already been given to the Son of Man. And our British heritage actually recognises this. When England crowns a new monarch, they hand the new king or queen a golden sphere with a cross on top of it. And the following words are said: "Receive this orb," and probably in like a really fancy way, "receive this orb, set under the cross," that doesn't help, "receive this orb, set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer." That's what they say. Hopefully we'll see them say it again when King Charles is crowned next year. And this liturgy captures the truth of our current situation. We are all living right now in a world where Christ is King, and we all must choose. Each one of you must choose. You're not choosing whether or not to make Jesus King of your life. He's already King of your life. That's being done. That's what we're just looking at. You are choosing whether you will submit to his kingship, whether you'll be a willing subject, whether you'll bow down to him without him forcing you to. Because a day will come when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Some will do it willingly as volunteers, rejoicing that his rule is now obvious and clear to all people. Some will do it unwillingly, hating the fact that Jesus is clearly King. So I ask you, are you submitting to his rule now? Will you submit to his rule? Every man, woman, and child must submit to him one day. Today is the day when the Son of Man is accepting surrenders. Amnesty is available. Come to him and bow to him, and he will clear your name, and he will keep you in his kingdom on the last day when he will judge the living and the dead. The last thing that I want us to see from this title and from our passage, Son of Man, is that we must follow our King who received the kingdom through humiliation. You know, royals are typically crowned in glory. They typically receive their kingship in glorious splendor. And you can watch it next year, I think it's around March, maybe. King Charles, who's ascended to the throne, but has not yet been crowned king, he will be crowned king next year. And when he does, do you know what it'll look like? There'll be gold, there'll be carriages, everyone will be rejoicing over him, singing to him, there'll be royal clothes, it'll just be splendid. He will not be uncomfortable in the slightest. Everyone will attend to his every need. That's how he will receive his kingship. In stark contrast, look at how Jesus in Matthew 26 received his kingship. He went through great humiliation. Look at verse, I'll read 63 to 68 again. "But Jesus kept silent as they falsely accused him over and over again. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" And we know that as it goes on, it just gets worse and worse. Now, Jesus is the King of the world, but we should not expect that we get a free pass into glory. What I mean by that is Jesus reached his throne through humiliation and suffering. He, the Bible says, has prepared thrones for us. He will welcome us into his kingdom to rule with him, to reign with him, to be in his great dominion with him. But we will go into that kingdom, into that everlasting kingdom, in the same way that our King received his kingdom, through humiliation and suffering. But we should have the same attitude as Jesus, I would argue. Confident and victorious in the face of persecution and suffering for our faith. Because we can be as certain as Jesus was of our ultimate victory in Christ. In fact, you could argue that we can be more confident because we've already seen its first fruits. Jesus Christ is already on the throne and is gathering to himself his people. And so we must live by faith. We know the reality of the situation, that the Son of Man is enthroned above all. But around us, we see the kingdoms of this world still rebelling against the rule of Jesus. And Daniel, that I think there's an indication of this, the kingdoms of the world are dethroned, but they struggle on. They continue to live for a season and a time in Daniel 7:12. And so we should enter into this world where there will be authorities above us who are rebelling against Jesus, and we're seeking to submit to the King who's in place right now, but we can't see it. And so we do it by faith, but we do it confidently, knowing that we have the victory. Let me give you an example. Stephen was the first martyr. We read of him in Acts 6-7. He stood against all the rulers of Israel, hierarchies that stood above him, but were rebelling against the rule of the Son of Man, and were about to stone him. And this is what Stephen said. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That should sound familiar. And said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's facing death at the hands of these rebellious heart rulers, and he says, "I can see Jesus as King. I can see him reign." And I think as we go on in our current society, we will encounter more and more resistance to the idea that we serve a different king. The kings and nations, the bosses, the managers in our workplaces, many of them are still raging against the Son of Man. And this will mean that we will find ourselves in situations like Jesus or Stephen. We will live a life of submission to the Son of Man, and authorities in this world will try to force us to stop obeying Christ and to bow to them instead. That might be in your job. I really do think as we continue down this track as a society, it won't be pastors who are in the firing line. It'll be you who work in the corporate world or in businesses who are told by your boss, you are not to submit to King Jesus. And you're going to face persecution if you stand up at that point. And I think you should face it knowing that he is King, and face it in the same way that he did. Humbly accepting the suffering, but confident. Confident that in the victory. We might face it with laws in our society. In Victoria, I think they'll get there before we do. But there'll be laws, hierarchies in our society telling us, you must not submit to Jesus. We must be prepared to face that suffering as well. Jesus came as the Son of Man in humility. He went through suffering as the Son of Man. And he now reigns victorious over all as the Son of Man. And if we are his people, trusting in and submitting to his rule, then we will be with him, with the reigning Son of Man in his everlasting kingdom forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that this world is not under the rule, ultimately, of evil people, but you, Lord, have placed King Jesus on the throne. And he rules with love and with equity, with justice, with grace, with power, with truth. And we pray that you would help us to submit to his rule in our life, in every area of our life. Help us, Lord, to follow his footsteps, going through suffering just as he did. Help us to honor him in every way. And Lord, we look forward to the day that this reality will be shown to be true in great splendor and majesty when he comes again to finally execute judgment on the nations and on all who have rebelled against him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.